Well, we've been given a feast of encouragement from Ezra and Nehemiah. I've never heard anybody preach a series on Ezra and Nehemiah, but pardon me. But it's been good. We've also been given a feast of reading chapters of the scriptures, which we wouldn't normally do. There are some churches, of course, which don't have Bible readings at all, and there are some that I've been known to have two or three chapters every week, just so the people of God can hear the word of God read. We're a little bit in the middle, and today we've had two Bible readings, neither of them more than half a chapter. One of them far less. You'll also notice in your green handout the sermon outline. See it there? Oh. I'm not trying to be silly when I say this, but that's quite deliberate. By all means, write down things that strike you and you want to hear again or read again. We'll look at more than one Bible reading, more than one reference. But sometimes, I think we can have a problem. We can become so used to listening to the preacher that we don't hear God. We trust that what comes out of the preacher's mouth is truly from God, but we need to be listening. It's a bit like the story of young Samuel. Samuel, Samuel, Ian, Ian. You go and ask somebody what they're saying until you're told, it's the Lord. And say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Will you do that this morning? I'm going to pray. Father, please deliver us from drifting into just hearing when there is a great, powerful word coming from the throne, a word that transforms, that liberates, the word that created and which is bringing all things to its goal. So we just pray now, Father, that we will be very tender. If there are any sense of aggression, any sense of hurt, will all be dissipated, melted away in the great burning fiery love of God. So speak to us, Father, we pray. Your servants must listen. Touch us and change us, we pray. Amen. Well, what do you know about Zephaniah?
Oh, no.
Nothing that I haven't heard that was just read to us. Well, actually, Zephaniah is not much different to most of the books of the Old Testament. Of course, it's got a different name at the front, and some are very long and some are very short. But Zephaniah, like so many other prophets, someone suggested it was written around about 600 BC. But I don't know. I wasn't there. All I know is what we have in our Bible. But why Zephaniah is similar to so many other books of the Bible is that it talks about judgment. Have you noticed that? There's always something going on. And it's a prophecy of judgment against what was left of Israel, namely the southern kingdom of Judah. And also it's a prophecy of judgment against God's enemies and Israel's enemies. I have a suspicion, I remember hearing it said many times, that in the Old Testament, God is a God of wrath, anger. And in the New Testament, God is a God of love. Ah. May I say that that is completely stupid? Yes, what would you, a friend of mine was once asked that question, what would you say of a person who said that? He said, I'd say they haven't read either the New Testament or the Old Testament. But it's there for us. It's there, but it's not written to us. Did you notice that? Zephaniah, like the other prophets of old, was speaking to the people of their own time. They used the language of their own time. They used concepts of their own time. It wasn't written to us. It was written to them. But it was written for us so that we, living all this time afterwards, can hear a word that comes from God through these prophets, through the apostles, and speaks directly to us. Have you ever been in the situation where suddenly the word of God has gripped you? Well, we'll see more of that. Now, let me ask you why you think Israel might need to be judged. I can give you a couple of reasons. They'll flow this way. God's people in the Old Testament, and indeed now, but in the Old Testament, God's people are God's covenant people. Now, a covenant is not like a contract. If you go to enter into a contract, it means if you do your part of the bargain, I'll do mine. We live with those, that's the way it works. But that's not what a covenant is. A covenant is where one party says, I will fulfill my part, come what may. There is no double-sided contracts, covenants in the scriptures. Marriage is a covenant in the Bible. That means, husband, you promise to be faithful to your wife until death parts you. Wife, you promise the same thing. Not, I will be faithful if the other party meets my needs. No, they're just telling you what the Bible says. If you've been through other experiences, there's a wonderful opportunity to be free. But not free from your partner, but free from any guilt. But God's covenant was one he made with Israel. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You will have no other gods but me. And that's the end of it. Don't argue. And part of God's covenant was, if you keep the commandments which I've given you, says God, then you'll know incredible blessing. However, try and opt out of your covenant obligations and you'll find that's very painful. One of the covenant curses, blessings and curses are part of covenants. One of the covenant curses God promises Israel is drought. Just ask yourself, how do God's people fit in with that? But why would he do this? Can I ask you, if you've got a Bible, you're going to have to write the reference down if you haven't. Because I want you to look it up when you get home. These are very significant. This is Deuteronomy chapter 7, the first 9 verses. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're about to enter and occupy, this is Moses speaking before they've crossed the Jordan and gone in, and when he clears away many nations before you, this is my turn now. Have you been paying attention in the last few weeks? The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Vegemites. Oh, sorry. Yeah. Seven nations mightier and more numerous than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them. Why? Because I have made a covenant with you. And show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. We heard about that, was it last week? The week before? Last week. Do not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For that would turn away your children from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But this is how you must deal with them. Break down their altars, smash their pillars, hew down their sacred poles, and burn their idols with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. God has chosen you out of all the peoples on earth to be his people, his treasured possession. It was not because, if you were God, why would you choose them? Because they're nice, aren't they? Now listen to this. It was not because you were more numerous than any other people that the Lord set his heart on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your ancestors, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God love this people? Was it because they were terrific? No. History shows that. He loved them because he loved them. They were his covenant people. And God had determined, not from the very, from before the beginning, he had determined that when he made the heavens and the earth, there would be a new heavens and a new earth. And there would be rich worship, and his people would be there. God will therefore have a holy people and a beautiful bride. A holy bride. You start hearing, do you? Or have you already got distracted with something else? Listen, he will have a holy people and a holy bride. Now, you and I do not live in that old covenant picture, but we are nonetheless people of the covenant. We just had it in the Lord's Supper. This is my blood of the covenant. And therefore, you and I don't have a right to pick and choose, because God has chosen us in his love. Fear not, I have redeemed you. You are mine. And as the new covenant people of God, supposing we start to wander, be stupid, morally stupid, spiritually stupid, even physically stupid. I mean, that's deliberately. God never penalizes people for honest mistakes. I'm glad, aren't you? Well, fancy having to live with worry that you might make a mistake. No, no, we're talking about something else. And this is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, meaning sons and daughters, but my son, this is a quote from the Old Testament, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or lose heart when you are punished by him. So my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or lose heart when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every child whom he accepts. Why? Because he's going to have a holy people and a holy bride. And when we look after our little ones and take them outside or whatever, sometimes they need more. Well, it's because we know what's best for them. Do you ever go shopping? It's an experience, isn't it? I was in a shop yesterday. I mean, I don't get to talk to people. I sit in my little holy hill up there, and or holy hill sometimes. But I went down to the shops, and as I walked through the down the aisles, there was a mother with a couple of kids. Poor dear. One of the children kept saying, I want lollies. I want lollies. And mum was getting all the right sort of food. Now, I don't know what the outcome was, but I've heard it before. Who normally wins? Ah, so you're not sure. Well, you see, there you've got a clash of wills. A mother who says, no, you need nourishing food. I hope she says that. Or a child who says, I want, I want, I want. You see, God treats us as children. And if I want what I want, guess what? I've missed the point. God has set us up to want what he wants. There is no greater joy than that. How will you know what he wants? Well, a good start would be to ask him, wouldn't it? I was at the post office collecting a parcel, and the woman in front of me, sorry, this is not a go at ladies, right? But, well, it could be, but in this case it's not. But I was standing there at the little hatch and barrel, and a woman in front of me had got something, and she said, I ordered this at 4 o'clock yesterday afternoon, and it's arrived today in the morning. Oh, my God! Oh, my God! Oh, my God! Then she looked around at me and said, sorry, I don't know why she said it to me. I was wearing my normal bumming around the house clothes. So when the fellow came to me, I said, you get the impression that woman was praying or something. He said, oh, I wouldn't know about that. I said, well, be a lot simpler. Just talk to him if you want to know him. And instead, you know, just, we live in a crazy world, but just talk to him. That was the extent of my evangelism that day. Some of you have gifts of evangelism, some of us don't. The church has the gifts it needs. So God's going to have a holy people. And there is a picture of Judah, in this case. I'll get the words Israel and Judah mixed up as I go through, but don't worry about it. But here they are. They are just plain stubborn. They want their will. They're told not to intermarry with the other people, not because there's anything wrong with falling in love. But you marry that person, you marry their gods, their priorities, you have to adapt to. And that's what was happening with Judah and Israel. Suddenly you've got foreign gods sitting on the shelf along with, oh, the God of Israel. Yes, we have him on Sunday, but we'll have the others during the week. We have some Hindu friends, and we've talked to them about the Lord, and they've happily accepted. You say, if you go to visit them, on their shelf there are Buddhas. There's a picture of the Virgin Mary with a Sacred Heart. We didn't give it to her. But nonetheless, it's all, you know, they just adapt to whichever group you're in. God says, no, that's not the way it is. Now, I'm going to read to you from Jeremiah chapter 31 to 34. Just see what God is saying to this rebellious people. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Notice the word covenant. Oh, actually, we can have, if you don't like the word new, it's true, but I think a better way of saying it would be, I'm going to renew the covenant. It's going to be a fresh start. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. There was nothing wrong with the covenant God made. There was a lot of problem with the people who were the recipients, because it was a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts. Meaning, what will be on the desire of your heart? To be holy, the holy people, the beautiful bride. I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord. Why? Because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Isn't it good that God just doesn't give up on us? You and I have been known to give up, I presume. There's a hymn based on a word from Isaiah which says, can a woman's tender care cease towards the child she bear? It happens, doesn't it? You meet people who say, oh, I hate my parents. Or, oh, we gave up on him, her, our child. Well, here is Israel, covenant breakers. But at the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 31, the prophet says this, at that time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. You would think God would leave them there, wouldn't you? They weren't out there, they're rebels. There's Moses on the mountain, and the people are down below watching a golden calf being sexually immoral. But the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again I will build you, and you shall be built, O Virgin Israel. It's going to happen because God is doing it. He will never let his people go. It may occasionally be painful, just as it's painful for a child to get a good walloping sometimes. I've just heard of another country that's decided that smacking a child is illegal. Oh, come on. What does God do with us? He treats us as children whom he loves. Now, if you discipline your children out of a bad temper, you better repent. But if you discipline them because you love them, have you ever seen the response of a child who's been disobedient, just crying out to be spanked, to be justified? And then when that's all over, do they hang on to the one who just smacked them? You bet. Mummies. Thank you. Isn't she gorgeous? But then the kid's arms go round the leg, the arm, the neck of however, because there's been a wonderful reconciliation. And now come to the Zephaniah passage. The end of Zephaniah chapter 3. Yeah, down the back of the Bible somewhere, back of the Old Testament. Right. We read from verses 14 to 20 from the NIV. Now, I ought to warn you that if you go home and you check up in the Bibles you've got, the NIV has umpteen different versions, and sometimes they are different, and this is different to the version that I had when I was preparing. But sing aloud, this is verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, don't fear, O Zion. Don't let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. Here, Israel, surrounded by enemies. Here are you and I, the people of God, surrounded by enemies. Does the evil one come and try and reclaim you? Is that my heart, my pacemaker? But does the evil one come and say, you are guilty? That was my tummy, sorry. But he... Oh, bless you. Can you still hear me? Good. Now, Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. But upward I look and see him there. You know the rest of that? Who made an end to all my sin. Indeed, the prophet Jeremiah finishes in chapter 50, or 51, but 50. He says, on that day, you'll search for sin in Israel and you will find nothing. Absolutely nothing. The Lord in our midst is a warrior. And what's more, he will rejoice over you with gladness. When one sinner repents, what happens? There is joy before the angels in the presence of God. In whose presence are the angels? God. And I can look around a room at a group of people and I'll tell you, God rejoices over you. Absolutely. He loves you because he loves you. And he rejoices over the people whom he's redeemed. And my version here, and in the old NIV, says he will renew you in his love. This one says, what was it? No, don't worry, you'll find it there. But he will renew you in his love. Or he will be quiet in his love. Or he'll cease accusing in his love. It doesn't make any difference, really. In God's love, he takes us and he holds us in his arms and says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And if you're a sinful person, and we'll talk about that in a second, but he says, I will renew you in my love. What a beautiful thing it is to have him take us and in his tender, strong love, to croon over us. Ever heard of God just... Have you ever sung to your children? Got this little one who's crying and can't be comforted. And you hold them in your arm and give them a little lullaby. You may be a crummy singer, but it doesn't matter. The child knows its mother or its father. And that's what our Father does for us. He croons over us with his love. Now, we've got little ones here and... Sometimes they just act like children and they need to be loved. Well, that's what he does. God croons over you and he renews you in his love. It's a tender love, but it's also a strong love. I could tell you a story, but I remember once I had to punish my children. I only had two at that stage and one of them was lying. I think I knew who it was. I did know who it was, but I got... He said he didn't. She said she didn't. Well, one of them was lying. It was actually spilt milk. You wouldn't believe it, would you? But you couldn't just ignore lying. That was the problem. So finally, the guilty party confessed, not to spilling milk, but lying. So I smacked his bum. He cried. And I went into my bedroom and I wept. Love is not soppy. Love understands and enters into it. And your heavenly Father loves you. We talk about God repenting, and the scriptures talk about that. He's not a man that he should repent, but he is God that he can feel all the pain of rebellion. Yours and mine. There are a couple of ways by which people talk about love, and I talk about us as Christians. There is a non-Christian way of people using the word love nowadays. It's really should be translated not L-O-V-E, but L-U-S-T. And as for making love, I think that's the most stupid thing to say. You don't make love, you express it. Making love, if that just means sex, you're an idiot. Because it doesn't last. But there is another way. One is we treat love in some sentimental way, where you get away with blue murder in the kingdom of God because God loves you. No, he doesn't just let you get away with blue murder at all. But then there's another way where we treat love as something proper. It's a good religious word, but it ultimately becomes meaningless. So we hear the commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And then you think, oh, tick that one off. That's okay. So long as I love my neighbour. And what's the greatest misuse of scripture when you say you love your neighbour as yourself? As if to say, well, first of all, I must love me. You're kidding. You love your neighbour as if they were yourself. And you protect them as you would protect yourself. You care for them as God cares for you. So you see, it's not just a proper word, it's not a sloppy sentimental word, but love is a deep, deep love which croons with a holy love over his children. The judgment is over. It's complete. No longer does a child have to run and hide because Mummy's coming, she's found me out. No, the judgment's over. Can I tell you how the judgment is over? You know. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says this. You'll no doubt know it. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't it great? You've had all the friction in the family, friction in the family of God. Of course, we don't have that. You're hearing what I'm saying. But we have peace with God, and therefore, what would you expect to see? Peace with one another. We've been justified by faith. Is there anything more beautiful than that? Faith meaning God says it, that's the way it is. And then in verse 5, you don't have to fear some future thing, but hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. This is that strong, cleansing, purifying love that croons over us, that adores his children. The Father does that. And the Lord Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 2, I think it's verse 10, says, Father, here am I and the children you've given me. And here I am feeling defeated, stupid, and I'm standing there and my Saviour has his arm around me and indeed the person I've just argued with. And he says, Father, here am I and the children you've given me. Isn't that gorgeous? I mean, this is not for children only. Unless you become like a little child, of course, you'll never know it. Look, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for you to say sorry, because you wouldn't. I wouldn't. I wanted my way. No, Christ died for us while we were ungodly, while we were yet sinners. Sinners is a word we happily use for ourselves, but it doesn't seem to really bite. It's not sin as we see it that's significant when we say, oh, it's bad things that we or others do. We're pretty good at bad things, aren't we? You ever listen to the news? I sometimes wonder why. It's not new at all. It's the same thing we've been hearing for centuries. But of course, it's normally in others, of course. You never hear a news broadcast that Ian Pennycook has just been ungodly in his thinking. That doesn't quite make it on the ABC. But sin is the deep corruption which produces sins. It's the deep corruption of the human heart, and it works itself out in all sorts of evil things, but including self-righteousness, where we're pretty convinced that we didn't need much grace. We were pretty good up till this point. All these commandments I've kept from my youth. No, it's not that. A friend of mine, Jeff Bingham, was my friend, and he was a principal of a Bible college, and he once asked the students, how many of you believe that you've been saved by grace? All the hands went up. Tick off that doctrine. He said, but I guess you didn't need much grace because most of you are pretty good people, aren't you? At this point, the look on the students' faces was a little bit, what's he getting at? He said, well, I guess maybe what you needed, 90% you and 10% grace, was that it? Well, the moment you are thrown into this one, you say, no, I need you every hour. Every hour I need you. You don't become more deserving, You simply say, Lord, I am justified by grace, and all I can do is believe it. Sin, you see, is not what we do, but sin is what we are. And if it were God to withdraw his hand, his restraining hand from this congregation, what do you think would happen? I think we would see unmitigated evil. In all sorts of polite ways, perhaps. Perhaps in worse ways. But I'll tell you what we are. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, you've got the next part, verses 7 to 10 of chapter 4, but in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, John writes to a church which has been split. There have been arguments, there have been bitterness. There are people who say, we have no sin. We don't need all this stuff. If we say we have no sin, of course we deceive ourselves. But John says, see what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Something has happened to us, and we together are the children of God. And there's a great hope for us seeing him as he is, but we have become the children of God. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, let me read it to you. Dear friends, let us love one another. Well, that's what you would expect, isn't it, if God so loved us? Love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. You men are going to love that person. Of course. Does the Father not love them? How could you? Look, if we're family, what would you expect to see in a family? Self-righteous? Children who think they're better than the other kids? What do you do when you see your children having an argument? You don't? Well, you can deal with that as the situation arises, but then you say to them, you are family, for goodness sake, act like it. See what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and that's what we are. So let us go on loving one another. For love comes from God. God has given us his love. Love one another. Go on loving. Everyone who's been born of God knows God. That was the promise in Jeremiah. Whoever does not love doesn't know God. Say what you like, you're a liar. If you can't love your brother whom you've seen, how can you love God whom you've not seen? So am I speaking to liars this morning? Oh, I hope not. I'm saying, let's live consistently with what God has done. Let's live as people of the new covenant. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Why would you need an atoning sacrifice unless there has been an offence? Well, if there's been an offence, why would I want to get back on another person when Jesus has already been the atoning, at-one-ing sacrifice for sin? It's all over. He took our sins in his own body on the tree. So I would ask you this morning, will you come with me and look at the cross? Many years ago, possibly 50 years ago, I was at a Bible study. There was a lot of us in the room, but that particular study, we had a time where we were listening to a sermon on a tape recorder. That's all, just a sermon. And the tape was going round and round as they do. It was a study about the cross, and we could hear the words. We could watch the machine. But something happened. That happened to a lot of us that night. But whilst the words were coming out of a little box at the front, a number of us actually saw the cross. You can call it a vision, you can call it what you like. I'm not pushing it on anyone. And I was there, a young man, and I saw the cross. And I saw Jesus on the cross. But I didn't only see Jesus. Do you know what I saw? I saw my sin on the cross. There was one particular thing that was troubling me, and that's what I saw. But I saw it as it really is, nailed to the cross in Christ. Is there any person in this room who isn't forgiven because of what Christ has done? We'll see them that way. See yourself that way. If you love your neighbour as yourself, then it's because you've met the love of God in Christ. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins. Or, in the words of Lamentations, is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Look and see if there was any sorrow like my sorrow, with which the Lord has visited me on the day of his fierce anger. Not Ian Pennycook, this is anticipating the Saviour. Look and see if there was any sorrow like my sorrow, with which the Lord has visited me on the day of his fierce anger. He took our judgment, and he took the judgment of the person sitting next to you. And have you become complacent, ho-hum, in our relationships, marriage, family, whatever? Come back and know what the prophet Zephaniah offered us very simply. He will renew you in his love. Oh, I long for that to take place in your heart and in mine. Come back to the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain.